All right, so Acts chapter 18, we didn't quite finish last week. We actually finished, got through verse 11, but just for context tonight, I want to start in verse 9. And Acts 18:9 begins this way. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." Now we're going to pause right there for a moment. And, you know, last week I left you kind of midstream at verse 11. And we were talking about the providence and sovereign will of God. We were seeing that God was doing an apparently new thing in the life of Paul and in the church in Corinth specifically. Prior to Corinth, Paul had to get in, save as many as he could, and then get out of at least three cities on this second missionary journey. Each new place was more like an excursion. Paul would enter the town, locate the synagogue, preach the gospel, grab as many converts as he could, as he could carry, while a lynch mob would form and steal away, then he would steal away out of town again, sometimes after a short imprisonment or a flogging or both. It was exciting times, but he was constantly on the run. It was get in and get out, right? But at least he would barely escape. Sometimes he would just barely escape by splitting up the team and hiding, etc., etc. And it seemed to be working all right, but now, here in Corinth, God has told him in a vision that he no longer has to fear. "Don't be afraid any longer," he said. "I am with you. Keep on proclaiming the good news. No one will harm you because I have many people here." Then God proves it for a year and a half by protecting him from any harm and bringing many Gentiles to salvation. Now remember, Paul has been preaching exclusively now to the Gentiles for a year and a half. Paul has been able to establish the church, plant some roots, and maybe even relax a little on his own. But he's full-time ministry, remember, as we learned last week. As I thought about this this past week and went over what we had studied last week, I kind of felt like I had realized I had kind of left a question sort of dangling out there about why God hadn't protected Paul up until this point, it seemed. Because all the things that he had to endure, and all of a sudden, God's on the scene. "Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. I'm taking care of you." I didn't mean to leave that impression, because he had been mocked, he had been beaten, he had been imprisoned, he had been chased out of town so many times, and it seemed like I might have implied that God all of a sudden decided to do this new thing, and there may have been a misunderstanding on this point. So when God intervenes on our behalf, he is certainly protecting us, there's no doubt. But just because he allows some hardship or pain or even tragedy to strike in our life doesn't mean that he's not protecting us. And that's the thing I felt like I needed to make clear tonight. C.S. Lewis, I think, said it best. He was known to have said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So there's a purpose and a plan in what God allows in our lives, but he's still protecting us. And God was working in Paul's life prior to Corinth. He was present throughout the many dangers, toils, and snares, as the songwriter has put. Let's look at those. Let's run down those together. You know, he lists those conveniently for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn there. You can look at about 11 verses there, starting in verse 22. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. He says, and this is in defense of his ministry, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now he's saying God was working in all these things and he doesn't complain once about it. Now you might read this list of things and think, wow, we've got it pretty easy, don't we? We got very little to complain about. This makes me feel a lot better about the little issues that I have during the week. And yet, you know, he goes on to the next chapter there to talk about his thorn in the flesh on top of all these things, this physical or spiritual ailment that he carries with him that he begged God 3 times to take away. And yet God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Is there no relief for him? We might have trouble with any one of these, enduring any of these struggles that he endured. I look at just the first verse there, are they Hebrews? And immediately I have trouble because I stumble over that one. Mine sounds more like, I'm an American. This is a Christian nation, God. We aren't supposed to have to fight against abortion or to protect our families or to get persecuted and threatened to be fired for sharing the truth of God's word at work. But then again, I'm a whiner. So forget about being beaten or suffering any real persecution. I give up long before that fight starts, unfortunately. But Paul knew that God was working in these things, working out his good pleasure, using them to accomplish his purposes and conforming Paul to the image of Christ through them. We most often pray, Lord, get me out of this, when we should be praying, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this? Again, C.S. Lewis said, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. And I promise, my last C.S. Lewis quote tonight, I love C.S. Lewis, but he said, God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. We think of young Joseph, and he must have been probably one of Paul's heroes, by the way, because he felt like he could probably relate to some of the things he went through. He went from being adored by his dad to being despised by his brothers, to waiting in a pit while they contemplated his murder, to being relieved to be sold instead to slave traders, to being bought by Potiphar and becoming Potiphar's life manager, to being a prisoner because of Potiphar's wife's mismanaged life, to honorary warden, to Pharaoh's interpreter, to CEO of the world. How is that for a roller coaster ride of ups and downs? And then he became, through it all, a merciful brother to those that had wronged him. And the clincher? Well, we read about it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Wow. When we look at our struggles, our strivings, our pains, in light of God using that, not only to perfect us, to make us more like Christ, but to reach others with encouragement and to save people, it sure makes them seem small, doesn't it? Okay, my conscience is almost clear about settling this from last week, but the last thing on this subject, even in death, God is working. It can bring complete healing and protection from something far worse. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1, it says, and this is from the, I believe this is the New Living Translation. It says, good people pass away. The godly often die before their time. But no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come. For those who follow godly paths will rest in peace when they die. That makes it worth it there, isn't it? I mean, we think of death as, you know, sometimes as a cheat that takes some people way too soon. And of course, we miss them. But we realize that God is actually using that, not only for their protection, but to point us back to Him. Okay, if you want a little bit more on this subject, you can read Psalm 105 on your own time. I'm going to go ahead and... So where were we? Oh, yes. Verse 12 of Acts 18. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So Gallio is now the man in charge. He's the governor of this Roman province in Greece, and he served from July AD 51 to June of AD 52. And we know this because we have writings from Gallio, as well as from his famous brother Seneca, the famous orator, and also who was the tutor of Nero. And he's described by, Gallio is described by his brother Seneca to be a man of great genius and probity, which is the quality of having strong moral principles, honesty, and decency. He was called Dulcis Gallio, which means sweet Gallio, because of his good temper and sweet disposition. Now it would seem that for Paul, a test is coming. After a year and a half of preaching to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, and having mostly peace, now all of the Jews are rising up in unity against him. Now, I just say there, you know, must not have been many of them left, because the Bible says they were all able to fit into one Honda Accord. So they were all in one accord. So there had to be, you know, I don't know if it's like the clown car, probably 13 or 14 of them. But anyway, they rose up saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, what a thing. Think of that. What a thing to be accused of, right? Notice that their case against him is based on Roman law, not Jewish or Mosaic law, because how could you make a case about encouraging people to worship God, right? That wouldn't be against their own law. So they were trying to make a case with Roman law that he was causing people to worship somebody besides Caesar. And to think that they would accuse him of causing men to worship God, how criminal. These jealous and desperate Jews would use even their own scriptures to entrap Paul. Now, little did they know, they were actually making a case to condemn themselves. As what they were saying is, they must not have been keeping their own command to worship God alone as king. But in their anger, in their haste to bring up something against Paul, they were willing to go out on a limb. Now, the devil is as satisfied to stop you from keeping the word of the Lord as he is to cause you to keep it legalistically to the extreme without God's Spirit, just in the flesh. And he's as happy to bring accusations against you for humbly doing it correctly. He'll work every angle. He doesn't care, as long as he can pull you down and cause some derision in the ministry. In Acts 18:14, it goes on to say, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, isn't this cool? Paul was very capable of giving a defense, and he was ready to do so, but God had a different plan. God intervened on his behalf and settled it without Paul's help. It made me think of so many times when problems were brought to my attention, or I created my own problems, And immediately I start thinking of, you know, step A, B, and C, like a man, you know, trying to figure it out, how we can make this problem go away quickly and quietly. And yet God holds me back. And as I try to figure out what's next, he comes in and takes care of it. Isn't that the best? It's awesome to watch him do that. I've been confronted with a situation and, you know, in my manly thinking, I'm coming up with my defense and a course of action. And God lets me sometimes without interruption. And then things go from bad to worse. And I make, you know, it doesn't get solved at all. Now, Paul will get another chance in chapter 26 when he stands before King Agrippa and he gives a wonderful oratory to the point that the king says, "You almost convinced me to become a Christian." Let's check that out. We read about it in Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 28. And it says, "Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And then, though we know that God's providence had a hand working it out this way, these words must have echoed through the chamber, even if they were whispered." In verse 32, it says, "And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Wow. If he'd have just buttoned his lip, if he'd have just held back and not appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free. Now, of course, like I said, we know God's providence was at work here, and he needed to go to Caesar because God had a lot more plans for him. Shipwrecks and snake bites and, you know, all of that other stuff. But he got to give his defense. And in this case, he would have gone free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. "Now, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you.' In Acts 18:15, 'But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And then it says in 16, he drove them away from the judgment seat." Now, without getting into some of the many hypotheses that are available in various Bible commentaries, I think it's safe to say that if Gallio had decided it appropriate to legislate religious matters, the face of the Christian church in the world today would be vastly different. Many commentators go on to say much more than that, but I think we can all agree on that. If Gallio had handled this case differently, he would have set a precedent across the area there that would have made it very different to be a Christian, and it would have affected us even today. In fact, our own legislators have not been so wise since. And that being said, I just want to mention this briefly in regard to the two Supreme Court actions taken today. I only want to say that the repeal of the Defense of Marriage Act and the decision not to hear a challenge to California's Prop 8 does not change the truth of God's word, nor does it change our calling to be salt and light to the world and to love others as God loves them. Now, it's easy to react and get all involved, you know, and I'm afraid that many more actions are going to come as this world and our nation spiral out of control, racing undeterred toward God's judgment. But we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven, and God is sovereign in his dealings with mankind. In Luke chapter 21, verse 9 through 12, it says, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now, this is important. You might want to mark this in your Bible. Verse 13 says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? God's saying, just stay out of the way. If stuff's going to happen, I'm going to take you places, but don't plan on defending yourself. Let me do it. It goes on in verse 16 of Luke 21 to say, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. What an encouraging word for these days that we are in, isn't it? I mean, our president's biggest concern right now is global warming. I think that qualifies for signs in the sun and moon and stars. The nations are in perplexity with all of the things going on, looking at the tidal waves and the seas and the ice caps to determine all this stuff. And we definitely see Jerusalem being surrounded by her enemies. But he says, take heart. These things are supposed to happen. Don't even prepare to defend yourself. I got this. Just know that the Son of Man is coming in a cloud in great power and glory. Lift up your head, straighten up, because your redemption is drawing near. Wow. Okay, let's get back to Acts 18, 17. So, their plan to take Paul before that guy, what's his name? Gallio. Sorry about that. Didn't work out. And so, they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things, it tells us. Now, Gallio was determined not to be forced or coerced by this mob mentality. And though Gallio and Seneca, his brother, were eventually put to death by an edict from Nero, Gallio would be disdained by some in more recent history for allowing Sosthenes to be beat before the judgment seat and not responding in any way. Now, while Judaism was not recognized as an official religion, it was officially tolerated in the Roman world. Christianity was considered, and rightly so, by the Romans, to be a part or a sect of Judaism. But the Jews claimed it was outside Judaism and should be banned. Now, it's believed that the Greeks attacked Sosthenes because he was the leader of the synagogue, probably replacing Crispus when he and his family converted to Christianity. Pastor Bill tells a story of a man who came to the North Shore Christian Fellowship, and I don't remember all of the details, but I think he might have been some kind of a strong arm or something on the islands here, and he got saved. But then his old buddies, when he would go to tell them about Jesus, they just weren't used to, you know, this different person. And they would make fun of him and they'd mock him. And so he came to Pastor Bill one time and he was all broken up. He said, you know, I try to tell my old buddies about Jesus and they mock me and make fun of me. And I just can't help it. I beat them up. Bill didn't know quite how to handle this guy. And so he had asked Pastor Chuck on one occasion, he shared this story and told him about what happened, about him just beating these guys up every time they mocked him. And Pastor Chuck said, well, I guess they better be careful what they say, right? But we don't recommend beating people up to try to get them to become Christians. And the reason I thought of this was because, you know, they attacked Sosthenes and beat him. But we find out later that he actually became a believer. So don't beat anybody up, please. If you remember anything else, remember Pastor Cliff said, don't beat people up to bring them to Jesus. Don't hit them with your Bible. Okay, now, we can't, actually this was so appropriate. This morning I got a tweet from Pastor Ed Stetzer, and he so aptly put it, I had to write it down here. It says, we can't hate people and reach people at the same time. And the amazing thing is, if you have a hard time loving somebody, if you'll commit to praying for them for a week or, you know, a few days, you won't hate them anymore. You'll love them. Many years ago, when we were just beginning the Loaves and Fishes ministry, we go over to Waimanalo every week, and we minister to the homeless community that lives at Waimanalo Beach Park there. And at the time we started going there, it was a pretty rough place. There were a lot of stabbings, you know, several nights a week, a lot of fights, a lot of, alcohol and drugs and everything else. And I would find myself going over there and just full of grace and love, just ministering to these guys, you know, drug addicts and drug dealers and very violent, angry men and women. And prostitutes and pimps and I mean everything, you know. And I had no problem just going over there and sharing the love of Jesus with them. But then I would come back to this side of the island and go to my little apartment in Kalihi, on the corner of Gulick and Stanley Street, and the same guys, not the same people, but the same type of people, you know, would be living in their van on the corner there next to my apartment and selling drugs and doing these things. And boy, I was just all irate. And I had to call the police and, you know, just get these guys out of here. And the Lord really had to take me to task on that. See, I had the liberty to go to Waimanalo and just love them the way Jesus did. And I still enjoy doing that. We still do that every Tuesday. We've done it for the past 9 years. Praise God. But after a while, I found myself, you know, just responding a totally different way on my own street corner. And it frustrated me to no end to have to come home and be a policeman right from Waimanalo, just come home and, you know. And God chastised me one evening and said, Cliff, you have to make a choice. You can't be a pastor and a policeman. It's one or the other. Now, by God's grace, like I said, Sosthenes later gave his life to Christ, and he would serve with Paul, as we see mentioned in 1 Corinthians, right in the first verse there. So, again, don't beat anybody up to bring him to the Lord. Now, again, we take note that Paul, here in Acts 18, was in no hurry as he enjoyed the protection of God from harm here in Corinth. So, in verse 18, we read, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, Paul, or possibly Aquila, we don't know from the original manuscripts specifically which one it was. One of them had taken a vow similar to a Nazirite vow. Now, a lot of people don't believe it was a Nazirite vow because you had to be in Judea to do that. And they weren't. But some people say it was okay if you were on the road, you could do it anyway. But we know that one of them took this vow, and it was coming to its time of completion. usually 30 days or so, except in the case of Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, who were Nazarites for life. They took a lifelong vow. So this vow would start with a shaven head, and they would vow not to cut their hair for a designated time, like I said, usually 30 days. They wouldn't eat certain foods. They would stay away from alcohol and have no contact with dead bodies, which is a great idea. Then at the appointed time, they would shave their head again and offer their hair as a burnt offering. And if they weren't in Jerusalem, they would hold that until they got to go, and then they would make an offering of it. So it stands to reason that Paul would have been extremely grateful for the fact that God allowed him to remain in Corinth without harm for so long, and would feel compelled to honor God for it by making a vow and fulfilling it. So he may have also wanted to consecrate himself due to all the corruption in Corinth and the fact that he was ministering directly to the Greeks and not spending time in the synagogue with the Jews. You know, it would seem like a reasonable thing that he would want to consecrate himself coming out of Corinth now with this vow. So whatever it was, the vow was coming to an end, and he got his hair cut. Now they came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he left them there, talking about Aquila and Priscilla. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, thinking that Paul must have been a little bit giddy right here, because, you know, for a year and a half, almost 2 years, he hasn't been ministering to his own people. And you know, that's got to kind of tear you up. You know, he was staying busy ministering to the Gentiles, but I'm sure here in Ephesus now he's feeling a little excitement about getting to minister to his own people. So he leaves Aquila and Priscilla, probably to get established for his eventual return there. Though he was passing through in hopes to get into Jerusalem in time for the feast, so he could offer the hair as a burnt offering most likely, he still made time to go into the temple and preach to the Jews. He had not done, I already said that. He hadn't done it for 2 years and desired to preach in Ephesus. 2 years prior, his desire was to go to Ephesus and to reach out to the Jews there and the Gentiles, but he said he was prevented by the Holy Spirit from doing so. So now he had the opportunity, but he was on a short time leash there. And so he went in, he ministered to them. They desired that he would stay longer. However, this time he was on a mission of a different sort. He wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast. And so when they asked him in verse 20 to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And it goes on to say, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, which is, you always go up to Jerusalem, and he greeted the church, and then he went down. It's always down when you leave Jerusalem, to Antioch. So ends Paul's fourth visit to Jerusalem since his transformation, and here begins his third missionary journey, quietly, without pomp or circumstance. And in verse 23 it says, "And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John." In verse 26, "And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, we don't know a lot about Apollos other than what we learn here, but he's described as an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures and fervent in spirit. Now, this phrase "fervent in spirit" literally means to boil in the spirit and has the effect of bubbling over with enthusiasm. He was a man with limited knowledge of Jesus, yet mightily able to expound the scriptures. Now, being from Alexandria gives us a few clues as to his background and his character. Alexandria is a celebrated city of Egypt on the southeastern shore of the Mediterranean. It was highly traveled, and he must have been raised with probably a fusion of his Jewish culture, because he was part of a Jewish community there, and the Greek and Oriental influences that allowed him to capture his listeners with eloquence and depth. Now, we don't know anything about him specifically being discipled by anyone or sent out. It's almost like he was a missionary called by God alone, possibly taught by his parents, or maybe, you know, someone who was discipled by John the Baptist. But he got the whole circle of John's teaching, apparently, and no more. So it seems that the opposite of what Paul ventured to be is what Apollos is. And now, having read the description of Apollos, let's look at what Paul said. And I think we went over a little bit of this last week, but look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, at how Paul describes himself as kind of a comparison between him and Apollos. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has seen and eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So it seems like his description here is of a man totally opposite to Apollos. And yet Apollos is praised, and we find later in Corinthians that Paul considers him a very good friend and a confidant. But he likely had not heard about the work of the Spirit, which we know back from Acts chapter 2 and 3. So Priscilla and Aquila had to encourage him with all that had been learned and experienced in regard to the work, meaning ministry, the gifts, and the power of the Holy Spirit. He had yet to learn about the new light which the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost had thrown upon the Redeemer's death and resurrection. According to Matthew Henry, Apollos was a lively, affectionate preacher. As he had a good head, so he had a good heart. He was fervent in spirit. He had in him a great deal of divine fire as well as divine light, was burning as well as shining. He was full of zeal for the glory of God and the salvation of precious souls. This appeared both in his forwardness to preach when he was called to it by the rulers of the synagogue and in his fervency in his preaching. He preached as one in earnest and that had his heart in his work. What a happy composition was here. Many are fervent in spirit, but are weak in knowledge, in scriptural knowledge. They have far to seek for proper words and are full of improper ones. And on the other hand, many are eloquent enough and mighty in the scriptures and learned and judicious, but they have no life or fervency. Here was a complete man of God, thoroughly furnished for his work, both eloquent and fervent, full both of divine knowledge and of divine affections. He goes on to say he was an industrious, laborious preacher. He spoke and taught diligently. He took pains in his preaching. What he delivered was elaborate, and he did not offer that to God or to the synagogue that either cost nothing or cost him nothing. He first worked it upon his own heart, and then labored to impress it on those he preached to. He taught diligently, accurately, exactly. Everything he said was well weighed. He was an evangelical preacher. Though he knew only the baptism of John, yet that was the beginning of the gospel of Christ. And to that he kept close, for he taught the things of the Lord Christ, the things that tended to make way for him and set him up. The things pertaining to the kingdom of the Messiah were the subjects he chose to insist upon, not the things of the ceremonial law, though those would be pleasing to his Jewish auditors, not the things of Gentile philosophy, though he could have discoursed very well on those things, but the things of the Lord. He was a courageous preacher. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue as one having put confidence in God, did not fear the face of man. He spoke as one that knew the truth of what he said and had no doubt of it, and that knew the worth of what he said and was not afraid to suffer for it. In the synagogue, where the Jews not only were present but had power, there he preached the things of God, which he knew they were prejudiced against. But we have to go back to Acts 2 to get a real feel for more of what Priscilla and Aquila shared with him. There in the words of Peter and the prophet Joel in Acts 2, chapter 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So we see the importance of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of Apollos. And he had that expounded to him so that he could teach more accurately. And we go on to read in verse 27 of Acts 18. And when he wanted to go across Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And what an awesome feat that all the people in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, in that 2-year span. So you see what a difference the power of the Holy Spirit makes in spreading the gospel and bringing those to salvation. Now, we can be experts in the law. We can be diligent in our study and teaching of God's word. We can even, like Apollos was, be fervent and full of gusto in our teaching and yet be spiritless. You know, I rather enjoy the fact that Calvary Chapel is considered too Pentecostal for the Baptists and yet not Pentecostal enough for the Pentecostals. Sometimes I know I enjoy it way too much. It gets comfortable to study and to never leave my comfort zone. I never allow myself to be challenged in the spirit, I find sometimes. My prayer life fails. I don't operate in my specific gifts and talents as a healthy part of the body of Christ when that happens. We need to stir each other up in our faith and pray for one another for the gifts of the Spirit to be at work in our congregation. You know, I got to tell you, I love the afterglows, but often I'm shocked at how many people seem to have no need for it. Let's desire the way of God more accurately. Let's let God have his way with us through the power of the Spirit. Shall we? I don't know if... And I'm not trying to offend anybody. Please don't misunderstand my intentions. But if you haven't, to your knowledge, been baptized with the Holy Spirit, it is available to you. The Bible encourages you to seek it. And it's just a matter of asking. Because God said, you ask and you'll receive. You knock, the door is going to be open. You seek and you will find. And he says to seek the gifts of the Spirit as well. All of them. Not to just be a specialist in one area, but to seek him and to let him do that work that he wants to do in and through you. If you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, or you're not sure, please come up and see me after the service. I want to pray for you tonight, and we'll seek that for you on your behalf. And we'll expect God to answer, because he is a miracle-working God. And he doesn't want us to go any longer in our own strength, just being good at something because we have some ability or some talent. He wants to do above and beyond all that we can ask, expect, think, hope, or imagine. So let me pray for you tonight. Don't leave here until we get that opportunity. As the worship team comes up, let's go ahead and stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for just the power of your word, Father God, and even my words tonight, Lord, if they're just knowledge regurgitated or parroted, Lord, if there's any opinion or self-exalting thing that I may have said, God, take that away. Lord, I just want it to be your spirit, God, speaking directly to each spirit in this room. God, we're not bodies that have a spirit. We're spirits that live in this body and have a soul. And we're meant to live after the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to not fulfill the desires and lusts of the flesh, but to excel in the spiritual things, God. And your word constantly points us to heaven, and you use this earth only as an example for those heavenly things, God. So I just thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. God, I pray that there would be no heaviness or weightiness to this challenge, God, but there would be joy and great expectancy in knowing that your word is true and the work that you're doing in our lives is real, and you want to do more and greater things in and through us, Lord. So we just give ourselves to you. We make ourselves available to you, God. Make the word real to us tonight. Give us opportunities, divine appointments this week to live these things out, God, to be changed by them and to see your spirit in action in our lives, God. We love you. And we thank you again for being here in our midst, God, and doing this mighty work by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.